Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 23rd, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, to reintroduce this psalm for you, even though we read it, of course, last Sunday, I want us to pick up where we left off, but we're going to begin by looking to David's postlude here, which is a part of the inspired text in the Psalms. As you know, as we've been walking through the various Psalms on Sunday nights together, let's follow along. A Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name forever. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. As you recall, this postlude, or prelude, I suppose, introducing this psalm for us, David's words here, reminds us of the context in which David extends this psalm of praise. David is in a moment of utter hopelessness and cause for despair in his life, the worst moment of despair in his life up to this point. He had just said farewell to his closest confidant and friend, Jonathan, fleeing from his life at the hand of the king whom he had served so faithfully, Jonathan's father. But in an unquenchable rage, Saul is in fast pursuit to kill David. He doesn't have anything with him, just a ragtag group of men who didn't have much to contribute to the situation apart from their personal loyalty to David. They themselves don't even have food or water or any kind of weapon for self-defense or anything of that sort. And David, too, is without food and water and a means to defend himself. The sight is not very encouraging for David. And so David stops in the city of Nob, the city of priests, where he's able to get some food. But ironically, the only food that is available in the city are these 12 loaves of bread, this consecrated bread, bread that is symbolic of God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. And they ate that. And there's only one sword. There's only one sword in the city. And David takes that, the only sword available, which again happens to be a testimony to God's provision in David's life. It's the very sword of Goliath, who David killed by the strength of God. But David is not, in this spirit, depending on the providential hand of God. The Lord seems to be sending him those reminders that his way, that he is the Lord's anointed, and as the Lord's anointed, he would care for him. But he then instead depends on himself for security here. He fights for his own life, independent of God, seeks to preserve his own flesh by his own strength. And so he lies and he schemes so as not to arouse suspicion, suspicion that the priest, Ahimelech, the high priest, already has. He is suspicious because David is coming alone, and there is no reason to explain why the king's right-hand man would come alone. He knows that something is not right. Where are the king's men to accompany David? Who are these men who are with him? So David lies to him and tells Ahimelech that he's on a secret mission that no one can know about. And he believes him. He believes David, and David is now on his way. And it would seem that David has done quite a good job at this point at preserving his own flesh. He perhaps might be quite satisfied, and then with that little boost of confidence, he believes that it would be a good idea to go to the city of Gath, Goliath's city, a Philistine city, a city of Israel's enemies, as if they would actually welcome there the man who had killed their own greatest warrior. In fact, the Philistines are still actively in war with Israel. Just after this account, the Philistines are also going to move and attack the city of Keilah in Judah and plunder it. David will petition the Lord, presumably after he writes this psalm, Psalm 34, after he repents of his sin, and after he gets his heart right with God again and is fellowshipping with God, he asks the Lord, "Should I go up there?" And David's men quake in fear, and they tell him, "We fear here in the forest in Judah, and how much more so in Keilah? We risk our lives by being in Judah itself, and will be that much more visible there in the city." So the Philistines are enemies with Israel. David is the one about whom they know the song had been written and is sung throughout all of the land of Israel. Saul had killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Well, who do you think those tens of thousands were that David killed, if not their enemies? The Philistines. So David goes there. And so, obviously, they're not particularly happy that David has now come to see them, to seek refuge from them. So David plays the part of a crazy man, puts on like he lost his mind. And the king, again in the providence of God, just sends him away. Tells his own servants, "Why would you bring David to me here? Are we short of madmen in this city, in my courts? Get him out. Get him out." So David then flees back to the forest of Hereth in Judah, living in caves. And it is now, perhaps while he sits in a cave, in quiet meditation, that he comes to realize his folly. And then he is confronted with the consequence of his selfish lies, learning that the whole city of Nob is now destroyed by the wrath of Saul. Everyone in it, including the cattle and the innocent children and infants, killed for helping him. Supposedly, Saul accused them of, in a gross act of injustice, for conspiring with David against the king. And the only one to survive is the very son of Ahimelech, Abiathar, and he reports to David all that had happened. So Abiathar is standing before David. David, this great warrior who lied and schemed, and because of his lies and scheming and lack of faith, has now seen a whole city slaughtered because of him. And as Abiathar stands before him, David has to look at the consequences of his sin face to face. And this one man who survived, David is crushed. He's crushed. It's not exactly the way that you want to be confronted about your sin. Learn the consequences of your sin. David realizes, he comes to full acceptance of the fact that he is alone responsible for this. For all those deaths because of his lie. And worse, he lied and schemed, and what did it accomplish him? Nothing has changed at this point in his circumstances. He's still a fugitive. There's still a price on his head. Saul is still seeking to kill him. He's still hiding in the night and still has very little resources, living from day to day. But it is now in this moment that David depends on what he knows about God instead of how he might feel. Prior to this, David is allowing his emotions to dictate his behavior. Now David lets his knowledge inform his behavior. And he rests and rejoices in this knowledge as he begins to be consumed with the realities of the person of God. David learns by experience to respond to his suffering and his tribulation with worship and praise as one who is unworthy of anything. David makes a conscious decision to respond to his adversity with praise. And it puts him in a rather authoritative and agreeable position to instruct you to do the same in adversity. David learns to rejoice in the testing of his faith and can count it all joy as he experiences this particular trial, looking to God with peaceful confidence. And he writes this song to both instruct and to exhort, to remind you of the comforting reality of God's authentic and active sovereignty over His children, to protect them. And he exhorts you to respond in the only way that is appropriate. And we noted the first of four sections of this psalm last time. Obviously, in verses 1 to 3, this first paragraph here in David's call to worship. I'll not read this section for you again, but in short, this little section is an exhortation to lift high the name of Yahweh, because Yahweh is good. He is good. There is no other reason that you need exhortation to lift high His name beyond the fact that He is good. He is good, that is His character. that communicates, it ought to communicate to you enough. There is much more to the character of God, but all of His character, all of His character manifests His goodness. When our hearts are broken, then we respond in praise. As we drown in despair and betrayal, we rejoice in the perfect plan of God, even though we don't understand the plan of God all the time. But we know the goodness of God. And we know, even in our trial, that our trials testify to the goodness of God. And that's why we can, as James says in James 1:2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You read that in James and you kind of stop for a moment and think, what world is James living in? The same world as David. A world of persecution. A world of adversity. A world that is, as David confesses in verse 19 of Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That kind of world. But we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials because we know that suffering causes endurance. Suffering is hard, isn't it? It doesn't minimize the nature of the difficulty in living in suffering. That's why James says, if any of us lack wisdom in our suffering and trials, we can ask God, and He is honored by that request, and He will provide us with the wisdom that we need in that moment. And wisdom doesn't question His ways. Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah 55:7 says, and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That is the meditation of the righteous. And that is why David's soul is one that makes its boast in the Lord, and why the humble hear the Lord and they rejoice. They rejoice and exalt His name. And that brings us now to verses 4 to 7, this next paragraph, where we now see David's testimony that he is good. So first, he has a petition. He has an exhortation. He calls you to worship the Lord with him. He says what he will do. He will worship the Lord, for he is good. And now he is providing us with a testimony that he is good. This is a declarative praise for the work that God has done. Again, this is what he knows, not necessarily what David has always felt. Though his presence doesn't seem to be there, though his hand doesn't always seem to guide, David knows and testifies to the fact that he is. And that knowledge gives David security. It is that knowledge in a very real way that preserves David, that gives him confidence in the work of God, that gives him strength to endure his trial, to defeat temptation, to depend on his own flesh. It is when he is dependent on his emotions that are naturally deceptive and self-preserving that he is misled and misguided to act as if God isn't sovereign over his life. So David knows that God is sovereign. And look what he says next. He says, I sought Yahweh. I sought the Lord, verse 4. And he answered me. He answered David when he sought him. That is to say that David petitioned the Lord in earnest. Darash is the Hebrew word. It means to seek with care. He sought the Lord with care. David has learned his lesson about acting independently with independence. And now he comes to the Lord in recognition that he is the only one who is actually able to provide authentic deliverance. And you say, well, that's odd. I thought you said David was still experiencing his adversity, and he is. What does David say the Lord delivered him from? His situation? Or his fears? It's pretty obvious. It's written for you in the text. God delivered David from his fears. And David is content with that. God strengthened David's faith, and that gives David cause to magnify the name of the Lord, and to sense and reason all is dark. But in this moment, David turns his face to God and gained his cause. He gains his confidence. God answered him, even though David is in a condition of weakness. David is recognizably in a position of dependency and despair, but it was his weakness that provoked him to prayer, and God is honored by that too. He is pleased when we look to his grace for both his forgiveness and his help. In fact, it is a biblical principle that you must continue, even as a believer, to look for his grace in forgiveness and in help. His grace that forgives and his grace that keeps. Rejoice in both realities. And God is honored to administer his forgiveness and grace. And David seeks the Lord. Very often it is our sin and wickedness and our shortcomings that prevent us from coming to God, even for forgiveness. And we seek to reconcile ourselves to God as if we could. But David recognizes that even though he has a particular relationship with God that has now been frustrated and exasperated by his own sin, David is able to come back to the Lord for the only reason that God is willing to administer to him grace once again. Grace to forgive him. David seeks the Lord, and it is because he seeks the Lord with sincerity of heart, he is answered. James 1 says that if we ask in doubt, he will not answer. James 4 says if we ask with the wrong motives, he is not going to listen to us. 1 Peter 3 says, husbands who don't honor their wives, their prayers will be hindered. Isaiah 58 says that if you're just going to pray and go through the motions in prayer, God is not going to listen to you. But David seeks the Lord in earnest. He asks with a worshipful, earnest heart. And so the Lord answers him. He is an impoverished man crying out to God. But David still describes himself, even in coming before the throne of grace, as a man who is ashamed and poor. He is still in extreme poverty. But God rescued him. He is one who continues in adversity. One who is still in trouble. And in verse 5, God satisfies David with this radiance. The people of God who look to him, why are they radiant? Because they are reflecting the radiance of God. This is not a very common word in the Psalter, but explaining what it refers to, what it means, perhaps gives you an idea of what is actually happening here in the people of God. It's used later in Isaiah chapter 60. If you go ahead and turn there for just a moment, Isaiah uses this word in a very helpful way, a way that you might remember and yourselves hold on to. In verse 4, Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you." What this is talking about is the face of a parent. That is who is expected to lift up their eyes. They are referring to their children. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. And so they lift up their eyes. They see their sons and daughters. They're coming. Their children, whom they thought were lost forever. Their children are gone. They would never see them again. And verse 5 says, "Then you will see and be radiant." This is the expression of glee and overabundant joy in the heart of a parent that is visibly expressed on their faces when they see these children they thought were lost forever. Their hearts will thrill and be radiant. You can imagine what that would be like for a parent. And David says that those who look to Yahweh will also be radiant. When they see His presence, they will also look at Him as though a parent is looking at a long-lost child that is now present before them, standing in front of them, and they are filled with hope and expectation and overabundant joy. And this is the same way that the believer in God looks to God. They are filled with joy by His sight. And even though that David's prayer in his life maybe comes a little late, he looks to the Lord and he is not ashamed. And those who look to David have no cause to be ashamed. He is forgiven. In verse 6, God even defends David as his Redeemer, having saved him out of his troubles. David testifies that this poor man cried out to God. What a sight. This man who was afflicted cries out to his Lord, and the Lord saved him from all his trouble. All his trouble. All is a word that you see continuously being used throughout this psalm. You know what the word all communicates? The extent and totality of something, right? The consummative portion of something. And when David says that God saves him out of all his troubles here, what he is saying is that God has saved him. This is talking about the fullest extent and totality of God's salvation. And then in verse 7, God defends David as his protector. The angel of the Lord did this thing that only God can do. Who's the angel of the Lord talking about? This is the second member of the Trinity. If you did a survey on the use of the angel of the Lord throughout the Testament of the angels, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, you will discover that this is a consistent use of the angel of the Lord that David is using here. Remember that the word angel simply means the word messenger. It is a transliteration from the Greek word angelos. It just means messenger. And in the Old Testament, when you see that phrase, angel of Yahweh, he is talking about one who could only do the works that God can do. One who could only say what God could say. The one who could act with authority that only God could have. The one who comes to rescue His people, as He does here. And David acknowledges that he knows the angel of the Lord is with him. Who does this sound like to you, if not the second person of the Trinity? This is a manifestation of the Lord on earth in the Old Testament. And how does He encamp around David to protect him? Joshua 5:14 identifies the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, as the captain of the Lord's army. What is the Lord's army? Well, 2 Kings 6, we have a picture of what it is. He is the leader of the angelic host. So God sends His Son to preside over His angelic army to protect David. Can you imagine this? The Lord of hosts sending the Son of God to preside over His army to protect this one child of God. He does this for one child. And you say, well, that was true. That might be true, but that is not particularly comforting to me. After all, David was a special man. He was a king. A great king. Maybe not a king yet, but he was anointed by God and would soon be the king. He was a godly man. He was a man, the scriptures say, a man after the Lord's own heart. He was exemplary. So I can see where God would spare His Son and angelic hosts to protect Him. That would be somewhat of a strategic thing. Not a personal thing necessarily, but David wasn't any of that in Psalm 34. He wasn't a king. He wasn't exemplary. David was humbled. And it's because David comes to the Lord with a humble spirit that the Lord answers him. What is the principle to be learned then? Yahweh delivers those who are humble in heart, who are devoted to Him and who seek Him. And what a testimony to the goodness of God. And David naturally then leads us then to experience this goodness for ourselves in verses 8 to 14 in this third section of the psalm. This is the turning point in the psalm where David's psalm goes from instruction to exhortation. Charles Spurgeon said that you could count the first half of the psalm as a psalm of prayer and song, and then the second half of the psalm as a sermon. Because it is now a moving point in which he becomes exhortatory in nature. This is a poor man's, an afflicted man's wisdom. A man who has been humbled. This is his wisdom. A man who has tasted the bitterness of acting independently of God. This is his wisdom. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. See who God is in His person and His character and His works. But He doesn't want you to just see it. It is more than that. He wants you to also taste it. That is, to experience the goodness of God in your adversity for yourself. Don't just know the work that He has done in my life. I want you to recognize and affirm and experience the blessing of Yahweh's provision in your life. I want you to experience the goodness of God in your adversity. He doesn't want you to talk about it. He doesn't want you to theologize about it. He doesn't want you to affirm it in the lives of others and their trials and their difficulties. David knows there will be occasions of deep sorrow and apparent hopelessness in your lives, and He wants you to both see it and to taste it. Taste the kindness and goodness of God. He wants you to recognize the goodness of God. Affirm the goodness of God and experience the goodness of God. Benefit from the goodness of God in your circumstance. Recognize it and experience it. Affirm it and benefit from it. This is a challenge. It is an imperative command, but it is a challenge. These two words are coupled together, taste and see, because David is confident in this challenge. He's saying, taste it, and I will prove to you His goodness. Rest in Him, and you will see. Taste and see, because David is confident in this challenge. There is a sequence here between these two verbs. So he is commanding you to test the goodness of God in your adversity and to savor the goodness of God in your adversity and perceive its significance and benefit and learn from it. And once you've done that, David is confident that you too, like him, will see the goodness of God for yourself. So, experience it. Experience for yourselves the goodness of God. And as we said, that attribute alone makes Him worthy of your praise in verses 1 to 3. Within Him, to speak of His goodness is to say that within Him, there everything that is beneficial for life and what is pleasing to life and what is fulfilling in life is brought in the character of God. So experience His provision. And the one who does is blessed. Your soul's delight will no longer be in the world, but it'll be in God. That's where you'll find your joy. That's where you'll find your satisfaction. But lest you be confused when David calls the righteous to experience God as a propagation of experientialism. David also says in verse 9, to fear Yahweh when you experience Him in His goodness. See, Christianity is much more than knowledge. It is experiential. That is the nature of your own testimonies. As you yourselves bear witness to the goodness of God in your lives, His work, His sovereign work, bringing you to salvation, then the effects of His work, the fruits of His work in your lives, as you are continually conformed into the righteousness of His Son, you experience that. You experience His graces, His mercies. But it is not experientialism. David calls you to experience God, but he is not promoting some kind of experientialism. So you see, this is much much more than some kind of call to an emotional response. This is a call to obedient devotion. That's what a fear of the Lord is. That's how it's expressed. In devotion, in obedience to God's will. The Christian is being called to experience and enjoy God, to find satisfaction in God, and to take pleasure in God, to savor God, to love God, to be familiar with God, to experience all of that with God. But also, very quickly, David reminds us to fear Him. Because without fear, your familiarity with God will breed contempt. You may become discontent in your appetite and begin to desire to taste and see if there might be some other good. Some other good besides God alone. And David reminds us when he says to fear Yahweh that anything else is bitter. Don't allow your joy in experiencing God degenerate into irreverence. We see a lot of that in evangelicalism, don't we? Because they've drifted from experiencing God to experientialism. And with experientialism, well, that gives birth to a lack of fear of a holy God and a lack of fear to irreverence. Many have not taken heed to this warning of David. And where there is joy without fear, your consummate love and affections for God will eventually fade. And instead of benefiting from His provision, you will be left to your own destruction and misery. But if you love and fear Him, you will not lack anything. You'll trust Him and worship Him. David said, even lions go hungry, young lions particularly. Those with the most energy, that's what he's talking about, the greatest strength, who run at the fastest speed and with greater sensitivity to their senses, to hear and to listen, and to smell and to see their prey. The older lions, they're wearing out, quite frankly. And the older lions would wait for the younger lions to do their work. And once they've killed the prey, it'd be easier work for an older lion to chase off the younger one and then benefit from the prey that the younger lion had already killed and already chased down and had already hunted. But young lions, these are the ones that are skilled. These are the ones that are precise. These are the hunters. And even young lions, these hunters, these skilled hunters go hungry. These fearful lions, they go hungry. But the people of God, they'll not want. Young lions, they'll want. They'll continue to want prey. But not the people of God. The people of God, the body they may kill, but your soul will be satisfied. So, if you desire life, listen. Listen. Take my counsel. David says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Since John was born, every time I read that, I get the seed song stuck in my head. I'll not sing it to you, because I guarantee you too will have it stuck in your head, which is kind of the idea. But David isn't speaking literally to children here. He's calling to those who haven't yet experienced the lessons that David has learned the hard way. He says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Where does he begin? Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Well, he confirms that this should apply to everyone then, this counsel. And he says, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord, keep your tongue. keep your tongue. Bridle it. Guard your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking lies. This is basic instruction. The wise who fear the Lord keep watch over what they say and how they say it. They control their mouths so it is not treacherous to others. Do you see anything of irony here in the context of David's experience? God's man will speak the truth, born out of the condition of his heart. The mouth expresses the condition of the heart, always. And David testifies to that reality. God's man will speak the truth, and he will speak what is right. And David didn't do that. But he learned. And now he affirms the importance that your words and your works are consistent with your profession. This doesn't come easily. And David is a living example of that. Obedience must be proactively, not passively pursued. And even though David wasn't a righteous man by his own accord, he was declared a righteous man by faith. His heart was transformed. And he loved God, so even though he would fall into sin, he would always turn away from sin as he calls you yourselves to. Well, in this final section, we now see the marvel of a righteous man that is saved by faith. And is it any wonder? Look at the work of the Lord that is described in these verses. This proves without question that God is not passive in the activities of the world. David uses this long list of anthropomorphisms to reveal to us what the Lord does. His sovereignty makes him active. Take a look at this, starting in verse 15 and moving down through the end of verse 22. God is, first of all, what? A God who sees. A God who sees. Secondly, He is a God who not only sees, but He also listens. He listens. Verse 16, He judges. Verse 17, He hears. And He delivers. Verse 18, He comforts. He saves. Verse 19, He delivers. Verse 20, He keeps. And this, of course, is poetic. After all, it is a psalm. And so this isn't literally saying that the righteous will not break their bones or experience affliction. That would contradict the very thing, the very occasion that prompted David to write this psalm in the first place. And it would betray David's own words in verse 19. But spiritually speaking, the righteous can expect the preservation and the protection of God to survive the difficulties of life, and He will even deliver you from death. This is speaking of His salvation. And continuing on in verse 21, we see that God condemns. And before we get to verse 22, this climactic note, just again to keep in context for you that God is a God who sees, He is a God who listens, He is a God who hears, He is a God who delivers, He is a God who comforts, He is a God who saves, again He is a God who delivers, He is a God who keeps, He is a God who condemns. Finally, in verse 22, the only verse without a Hebrew letter to correspond with it. You remember I told you last time that every line in the Hebrew text begins with a Hebrew letter, save one, David leaves out the smallest Hebrew letter, or not the smallest Hebrew letter, but the Hebrew letter that is often used as a conjunction, actually, but it is the Hebrew letter wow, or vav. Leaves that out. So that verse 22, in effect, sticks out like a sore thumb. And what does he do now? He redeems. In short, you can be confident that the Lord works against those who do evil, but he protects those who fear him and obey his word, and he redeems them. What a comfort that is, in fact, then, to know what a wonder it is to see that God would see fit to be close to, David says, the brokenhearted. And the reason that he is close to the brokenhearted is because he is compassionate. The brokenhearted, those whose hearts are shattered and crushed, he delights to heal and to restore those who are afflicted in this particular way, those whose wills are smashed, in Hebrew, shattered to pieces, their expectations are ruined, whose lives seem hopeless. God's liberating presence comforts them, and he saves them, and he redeems his servants. Because it is the afflicted who are brought low. And that's why Jesus affirmed the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You remember the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in that great sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Same thing. He redeems his servants. Like David, he delivers them from all their fears. So to close our time tonight, I would make the same appeal to you that David does in the heart of this psalm. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Meditate on that sound theology and let that truth govern your actions in adversity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the wonderful work that you have done, for your sovereign care and provision over our lives, the lives of your people. Lord, that you redeem. Lord, that you give us cause to hope. Lord, that you hear us when we pray. You listen to us when we offer petitions to you in sincerity and a contrite heart. Lord, you take pleasure to comfort us. Lord, we thank you for all of those testimonies to your goodness. Pray, Lord, that they will comfort us, that we'll not forget them, and that we'll, because we've not forgotten them, and because we've meditated on those truths will bear themselves deeply in our hearts, and then we would be able to worship you and praise you and call your people to praise you, even as David does, in difficult trials of life. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.